If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we come this morning to the second of Jesus' sign miracles recorded there in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46 and going through verse 54. So if you'll please open and turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. As you do so, just a brief note to those of you who enjoy sermon titles. I tend to think they're a little goofy. The title that's printed there in your bulletin is a little bit of a misnomer. If I had to do it over again, I would change the title to "He Believed the Word of Jesus." So if you're looking at the conflict and triumph of faith, that's not really the title of this particular sermon, if you enjoy titles. So if you've opened with me to John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, as we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning, I encourage you to listen with the utmost diligence and with faith. Hear the Word of our God. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Lord, how kind you are to reveal yourself from heaven to us, that you have revealed yourself not only as a creator, but even more wonderfully, that you have revealed yourself as the Savior and the Redeemer of your people. We thank you, O Christ, that you spare not our feelings, but that you call a spade, that you uncover the sin and the darkness and the unbelief in our hearts, in order that we might be led to a true and genuine and saving faith in you, that we might have life in your name. We pray that as we look at the second of the signs that you, O Lord, performed while you were in Cana, that the searchlight of this word would fall heavily upon us, that we would see the glory of yourself that is revealed to us in these verses, that you would draw us to trust your word and the promises that you have given. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to the second of Jesus' seven miracles, or his seven signs, in the book of the Gospel of John. And you remember that we're taking one sign, hopefully, per week. And as we come to the second sign, this miracle is probably not one of most people's favorite miracles. It's kind of a relatively obscure one that is sandwiched right there between the miracle of turning the water to wine that we enjoy hearing about, to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda who didn't have someone to carry him down to the pools. This miracle is often overlooked. This miracle isn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and it's simply conveyed to us here in a number of verses. And yet, it's a relatively peculiar miracle as well. Because even as we have just read, you read very simply the reversals that seem to occur here. That this court official, likely serving under the authority of Herod, that he comes to Jesus and he asks for a miracle. This is something that had marked Jesus' ministry in all of the Gospels throughout the extent of his public ministry, that Jesus was known to be a miracle worker, that there are other individuals throughout the course of the Gospels who come and ask Jesus for a miracle. And so nothing seems to be out of place as this official comes and he makes his request known to Christ. And yet you see there in verse 48 the way that Christ responds to this particular request. That rather than granting this miracle, that Jesus actually rebukes the man and says that this was out of place for him to ask for a sign. And then as the miracle or as this narrative moves on, we see even more jarringly that Jesus then proceeds to perform even a greater miracle than the official had originally asked for. It's a very peculiar miracle that in some regards should make our heads spin and wonder what is going on here, what is Jesus doing here? Well, we remember, hopefully, from a number of weeks ago, that the entirety of John's gospel, and particularly these seven signs that are recorded for us in this gospel, are all meant to drive us to faith in Jesus. As John tells us there in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he has written all these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And everything that John wrote and every detail that he draws out, every miracle that he mentions, fits within this grand purpose of the Gospel of John that we would be led to faith, that we would be led to belief in the name of Jesus, that we might have life through him. And so on the surface, we ought to realize, just as last week's miracle, so with this miracle and in succeeding weeks, that all of the miracles point us to this chief glory of who Jesus Christ is. And yet, as we come to the second miracle, perhaps we could say that the particular message of this miracle is that it is meant to reveal to us what true and saving faith is. Remember, the apostle writes there in John 20, the purpose is that we would believe in his name. But this belief here isn't any old belief. It's not just a general belief. It is a very particular faith. It is a very particular belief in Jesus. And this is imperative for us to understand. It is not simply faith that unites us to Jesus and so grants us eternal life, but it is imperative that we have a true faith, not a false faith, not a counterfeit faith, but a true faith. And as we have this second miracle, this is largely what Jesus reveals to us in performing this miracle for this official. So we have 3 points as we look at the second sign this morning. Our 3 points is to first look at faith counterfeited, and then to secondly look at saving faith exemplified, and thirdly to look at faith rewarded. So we have faith counterfeited, we have faith exemplified, and we have faith rewarded. Now as we come into this particular scene, this flows on the heels of Jesus' ministry amongst the Samaritans for a number of days. And John records for us that in these opening verses that Jesus comes again to Cana in Galilee. And you note that John wants us to remember that it was in Cana that Jesus performed his first miracle that we looked at last week of turning the water into wine. And as this whole narrative or story in these few verses unfolds, we ought to understand, we ought to remember that this is a relatively heart-gripping story. That this isn't just recorded to us as bare facts, but that it is meant to introduce us to a very heart-gripping crisis. You just think, perhaps on the surface here, of the main characters that are introduced to us here in these verses. Undoubtedly, we have Jesus, who plays the part of the main character. He's present here. There's no mention of his disciples here with the second miracle as there was with the first miracle. We have Jesus playing the role of the main character. But then we have this unnamed official, right? Or as some translations have, this nobleman that comes to Jesus. And this official was likely some sort of military general or a person of honor and respect that was serving in Herod's royal household. And he comes to Jesus. He's heard that Jesus is in Cana, and he comes because he has this particular crisis in his life. Right? And this crisis isn't just simply that he's sick or that somebody he knows is sick, but that John recounts for us that this third unnamed character that we're introduced to here is that this official has a son, that he has a child, and that so great is the crisis of this official that we read that the son was ill. And that this wasn't just some common cold, that this wasn't just the flu, that this wasn't something that by all respects and by common courses of providence, we could expect that the son would eventually get better. But as we read there in verse 47, that the son's illness was so great that he was at the point of death. This shows us the heart-gripping scene that this is. That we have a father who dearly loves his son, who sees that his son is dying from this illness, that no cure can be had. And so this father comes all the way from Capernaum and makes his way to Cana. Now here in the geography of the Middle East, Capernaum was about 15 to 18 miles north of the city of Cana. And of course, back in these days, it wasn't as easy as just jumping in your car and speeding down the interstate to get there, but this journey needed to be made either likely on foot or with the use of some sort of domesticated animal. But the journey and the road between Capernaum and Cana was hilly ground. It wasn't this nice, flat, smooth surface that the father could simply jump and walk there. It was about a 7-hour trip to make it from Capernaum down to Cana. And here, this father in great desperation, we read here that John records for us that this father, that he heard that Jesus was in Cana, that he had heard this rumor that the one who had been going forth and performing these miracles and hearing individuals, that Jesus had traveled from Samaria, that he had come down into Cana, and this father simply hearing of this rumor that Jesus was simply 15 to 18 miles away, that as he looks at his son who is dying on his deathbed, this father abandons his son. And he makes with great urgency and haste this trip of desperation and this flight in order to come and to petition Jesus that he might save his son. You just read through this and you think of this paternal language that's used here, this son language, this language of child and my child. This is enough that it ought to evoke the deepest sense of sympathies and compassion from anyone. We feel and we relate and we sympathize with those parents who have been in similar positions, whose children have been diagnosed with incurable illnesses or diseases or who have undergone some traumatic accident. And to think of those parents as they're crowded around the bed of their child who is dying. A grief and a burden that no parent ever wants to bear or endure or go through. It's a relatively heart-gripping scene that we have of this father who, upon hearing this rumor that Jesus is in Cana, picks up and he makes this 18-mile journey. Undoubtedly not even knowing if his son is still going to be alive when he returns home. We have here the great tragedy of death itself. And as we read these words, it should to some degree evoke within us a sympathetic response. And yet this is where this whole story seems to go awry. Because as this man comes and he pleads with Jesus for the life of his son who is at the point of death, you read Jesus' stunning response to him there in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Just be an engaged reader, an imaginative reader for a moment, and put yourself in the shoes of this father. You are coming before the one that you have heard has performed miracles and healed others. You are coming with this great burden and anxiety on your heart in this moment of crisis that your son is about to die, and you humbly implore Jesus to heal your son. What would you likely be thinking Jesus is going to respond with? You're going to naturally think this man's got to be touched with compassion and sympathy. This man has to understand to some degree the anxiety that I'm going through in this trial that seems too great for me to bear. You might, if you were in the position of this father, think that this tender shepherd of Israel is going to look upon you with compassion, and he is going to come with you to heal your son. And all of a sudden, as Jesus responds to you in verse 48, it doesn't have the appearance of compassion, but you get a theological reprimand. You get rebuked by Jesus in the midst of one of the greatest trials and difficulties and pains and afflictions that you have ever endured. And Jesus looks at you in your grief and your agony, and he says to you, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is Jesus thinking here? Is Jesus some uncompassionate Savior? Is Jesus some unsympathetic Savior? Why is Jesus coming across in such a way that appears that he lacks all tact and mourning and grieving with this father who is grief-stricken? Why does Jesus give a theological rebuke here? Well, it's not because Jesus is unsympathetic. We should banish such a thought from the head, thinking that any normal human person could be more sympathetic than Christ himself. We read in Hebrews that indeed he is a sympathetic, that he is a faithful, that he is a merciful high priest. And so what does Jesus intend to do here where he theologically rebukes this man who has asked for this sign? We ought to note here that Jesus sees what we don't see. That he sees the real crisis of what is going on here. And almost offensively, Jesus sees that the real crisis of this story is not that a beloved son is at the point of death, but that what Jesus sees is that the real crisis, the real problem here is that this father did not have a true and saving and genuine faith. You see, Jesus in his glorious wisdom perceives that the greater thing that is happening here is not that a son is about to lose his physical life, but that as this man has implored Jesus for a sign and a wonder, that this father is losing his very own soul. And Jesus, knowing that this is the true crisis point, comes and he theologically rebukes this man that unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He is rebuking this man and he is telling him that you might think that you have a true faith, but you don't. That what you ask of me is not genuine, true, and saving faith. As a matter of fact, there's at least three indications here in the story that what this man, what his faith is that it is anything but a real faith. Just take this father's words and Jesus' words and just look at them, pick them apart briefly, and you'll note here why this man doesn't have a saving faith in Jesus. And the first error that this man makes is that you note here that this official, that this father, that this man, that he assumed that Jesus had to come down or had to come up to Capernaum with him, right? He comes and he implores Jesus and he tells him there, he says that he came down to, or he asked him to come down and to heal his son because his son was at the point of death. This man assumed that in order for Jesus to do any good for his son who was knocking on death's door, that Jesus had to come up with him to Capernaum, that Jesus had to be physically present, that Jesus had to journey with him and make this path to stand by this bedside as though Jesus, though he confesses here and he trusts that Jesus can work these signs and these wonders and these miracles, and yet he thinks that Jesus is somehow limited by space. You contrast this with that other official who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 7, who confessed in faith. He said, I'm a man who has a position of authority, and I say to my troops, go there, and they go there, and go this way, and they go that way, and so you too can heal. You can heal at a distance. And this man, this father, a presumptuous faith here that falls short of true faith, thinking that Jesus needs to be physically present in order to heal his son. But you note second about this man's faith that indeed it isn't a true and saving and genuine faith because this man assumed that Jesus couldn't help his son if his son died. This is the whole urgency of the story that he has come down and he's hoping to bring Jesus, this miracle worker from Cana to Capernaum, and he implores Jesus and he says, you need to come with me before my child dies. As though death is too big for Jesus to conquer. As though Jesus' power is somehow limited by the grave, and that should his son have to enter into the realms of death, that then it is too late, and then even Jesus can't do anything for him. Well, what a contrast this is to Father Abraham. So we read from Hebrews 11 that as he was called to go forth and to sacrifice his son, that Abraham knew that God could even raise the dead. And that death doesn't stop the power or the miracle of Jesus. And yet this father, being blinded by the plight of his son, thinks that if he dies, that it will be too late for Jesus to do anything. And then thirdly, you note about his faith here, specifically what Jesus says. That unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And this man assumed that he needed to see a wonder. That he needed to see a miracle. That we could perhaps say here that he was unwilling to believe. Unless he saw the power and the wonder of Christ working. And in all these ways, what we see here is the real crisis is that this father doesn't have a true faith, but he has a counterfeit faith. The Apostle John is writing this gospel so that we might believe, that we might have faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, we might have life in his name. But through this sign, John is telling us, Jesus is revealing to us that any old faith will not do, but that it must be the right kind of faith, that it must be a true and a saving faith, that it can't be a counterfeit faith. And indeed, one of the greatest weapons of Satan and of the world and of my sin is to deceive me into thinking that this counterfeit faith that I might have is a true and a saving faith. Indeed, you know, the Baptist minister, many of you know him, Al Martin. He defines a good sermon and says that a sermon has not been preached until the pastor takes the screw and he drives it into the consciences of his hearers. And as we come to this particular scene, take it or leave it, I don't know if a screw needs to be driven in with every single sermon, but undoubtedly it ought to be driven into our hearts and our consciences here to stand before this man who comes to Jesus with this seemingly innocent question to heal his son, and Jesus reprimands him. And this screw ought to be driven into our consciences to ask ourselves, what kind of faith do I have? If Jesus were to come and to stand before me today, if he were to look at me with those piercing eyes of infinite wisdom and omnipotence that he has, if he were to see the way that I speak of my faith and the way that I deal with him and the way in which I live, what would Christ say of my faith? You see, history and the world and the church is replete with examples of many individuals who have a similar counterfeit faith to what this father has as he implores Jesus to come and to heal his son. That there are many whose faith is nothing but a faith of expediency. That this just helps me in life. That this just makes me feel better in the difficulties and the circumstances of life that I face. There are countless numbers of other people who simply express a faith in Christ in the moment of crisis. It's one thing to express ongoing faith in Jesus Christ when life is good, but when life tumbles, when the curses of providence fall upon our head, when we have to traverse those dark providences and those difficult valleys that we have to go through, it's not difficult to muster up some sort of faith in the midst of crisis. And how many people have been led astray thinking that that is true and genuine faith? There are other individuals who have nothing but a civil faith. Well, you know, we're born and raised in the great United States of America, and every true, you know, blue-collar worker who's conservative, it's just a given that we're going to trust in Jesus, that we're going to have a faith in Jesus, because this is what everybody has done in our country. And it's not a true and a saving faith. How many people believe that their faith is a true faith who simply believe because their parents have believed, or their grandparents have believed, or their cousins or their roommates were Christians? And because they associate with those people, they think, indeed, I have faith. How many people make their faith nothing but a matter of convenience? that I'll have faith in Jesus when it promotes my ends and my goals, but the minute that faith asks me to do something I don't want to do, I can compartmentalize my life. I can do what I want, and I can seek in one hand all the pleasures and the riches and the toys and the comforts and the experiences and the entertainment that this world has to offer, and in the other hand, I'll hold on to Christ, but don't ask me to let go of these things. Not for the sake of Jesus. How many people like this particular man here have a faith in nothing but the miraculous? Because they've seen something wonderful. They've seen something strange. And they think on the basis of that, I have faith. How many people simply have the general faith of demons themselves? As James reminds us, you believe that God is one, you do good. Even the demons believe that God is one. And how many have a general faith, indeed there's a God and there's a creator and sure he can do things in this world. But it stops at a general faith. How many people have a non-persevering faith? You think of Demas. As I preached on the book of Philemon a number of weeks ago, my son got home from church and he said, Dad, you didn't mention Demas. Demas is praised and he's lauded at the end of Philemon. Why didn't you mention him? Because as you remember, Demas stands as one who abandoned the faith, who didn't persevere, who saw that the world was a far greater weight than faith. This one-time companion and ministry worker with Paul abandoned his faith for the sake of the world. And how many delude themselves with a non-persevering faith. We ought to ask ourselves today, if Jesus stood before us, would he condemn us or would he commend our faith? His father shows us here in these opening scenes that he had a counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith that to us on the surface it appeared genuine and appeared true. But as Christ uncovers it, we see that it was not a true faith. And so Jesus, perceiving this, he reaches out in compassion not to heal a son, but reaches out in compassion to heal a father. Not to bring back the life of one who is about to physically die, but to bring back one from the clutches of eternal death. And that's the second thing that we see here, is not only a faith counterfeited, but we see a saving faith exemplified. You know, reading on in the story, Jesus doesn't end with this rebuke here, and once again we seem to be a bit stunned. Because as Jesus rebukes the man, the official again says to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. And then you see what Jesus does in verse 50. Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. Right, so Jesus just rebuked the man because he was asking for a miracle, and now he grants the miracle. Can Jesus make up his mind here? Why does Jesus go on to perform this miracle in the presence of this man? Why does he tell him that his son will go and live? Now, I don't want to be overly technical here, but I do think it's worth drawing out that at least as the ESV translates this verse and also verses 51 and 53, I think they give us a very unhelpful translation. I don't know what the translators were thinking here. But we have the same word used in verse 50 and in verse 51 and verse 53. We read it there in verse 51 that Jesus says, Go, your son will live. We read down in verse 52 that as his servants eventually come to this man, they say, Your son has begun to get better. Those in the Greek are the same words. And regrettably, the translation here has the appearance of progress or the appearance of a future thing that will happen. Right, when I say to my wife, I will go to the store later today, that doesn't mean I'm going at this very exact moment, but that you can trust that sometime in the day I'll get up and I'll go to the store. And as the ESV translates here, Jesus saying, Go, your son will live, it at least has the appearance of progress of a future event that isn't necessarily happening right now. But here in verse 50 and 51 and 53 is the same Greek word is used in all cases. If you enjoy grammar, this is the present active indicative. This isn't a future tense verb that's used here. And it's better translated, as many of our commentators rightly note, not as your son will live, but your son lives. Your son lives, period. This isn't a progress. This isn't a future hope. It is your son lives, that the moment that Jesus spoke this, the son was brought back from the point of physical death. Instantaneously, he has been made alive. But you note here that as Jesus tells him, "Go, your son will live," that this isn't quite what the official had asked for, is it? Because this official had asked Jesus and had implored him to come down to Capernaum with him. So intent is he on this that he actually asks that, he requests that of Jesus, both in verse 47 and in verse 49. Twice he tells Jesus, "Come down to Capernaum in order to heal my son." And Jesus' response to him here after his rebuke here in verse 50 isn't, "I'm going to come down and accompany you." It's not, "Okay, you know, show me where your son is lying," but Jesus tells the man, "Go." Jesus has no intentions of following him. Jesus has no intentions of going with him. Jesus has no intentions of leaving Cana and making the journey to Capernaum so he can look on the son that he has just declared his healing for. Jesus tells this man, "Depart, this is where our paths end. I'll perform this miracle for you, and you go on and you live your life." And we ought to ask, why is it that Jesus doesn't accompany him? Especially when you think of most of Jesus' other miracles, that he seems to always be present. There's a case that we referred to in Luke 17 where Jesus isn't present. But you think of a similar miracle where Jesus goes to raise a little daughter in Matthew 9:18. That when he goes to raise this little girl from the dead, that he tells her parents, right? Or they actually implore Jesus. They tell him, "Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Very similar request to this father. And what we read is that Jesus rose and followed him. We read in a few chapters here in the Gospel of John that as Jesus goes to raise Lazarus, that he waits 4 days before journeying and making his way back to Bethany. And when he arrives there, what does he say? But he says, "Show me where you have laid him." Before Jesus goes to raise Lazarus, Jesus is present. So why doesn't Jesus go to Capernaum here? Is he lazy? Is he thinking, "That's 18 miles. You're nuts to think I'm going to walk that distance. Yeah, I'll just heal him from a distance here." Is it because Jesus is distracted by anything else? Is it because he's tired? Well, no, that's not what compels Jesus not to go to Capernaum with this man, but to tell him to go, "Your son will live." Rather, what we see that Jesus is doing is that he puts a distance. He intentionally puts distance between this man and his son and the healing that has just transpired in order to teach this man the nature of true and saving faith. The father wanted to leave with Jesus in tow. But the father leaves this scene, and all he gets is the word of Jesus. "Your son lives." And it's here that we have the actual great turning point of this entire narrative. The great glory of this miracle is not that a son is restored to physical life, but that this official is brought in this moment from a false and a counterfeit faith to a true and a saving faith in Christ. Because what we read of him here is that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. The glorious reversal. This man thought he needed to see Jesus heal his son. And now he leaves with nothing but a word, with nothing but a promise, with nothing but the testimony of Jesus. And he contents himself and he goes on his way. And you see, this teaches us about the true nature of saving faith, that faith does not rest in what is seen, or what is experienced, or what is felt, but that true and saving faith rests in nothing but the promise of Jesus Christ. As Paul reminds us, in this day and age, we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. And a true and a saving faith is perfectly at rest with nothing more than the promise of Jesus, with nothing more than the word of Jesus. The true and saving faith is simply taking Jesus at his word. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. because he who promised will see that every one of his promises will be fulfilled and that not a single word will fall to the ground. Indeed, what we see of this official here as he believes the word of Jesus is that faith is a living by the promises of Jesus. It's living by a promise by the promises of Jesus, especially in those times of our life and in those experiences where what we experience doesn't seem to add up with what Christ has promised. It's grabbing a hold of the promise of Jesus despite present circumstances, trials, travails, situations, issues that we find ourselves in, those things that would cause us and call us not to believe, to think that these promises aren't really being worked out, to think that maybe this is too difficult for Jesus to do. And true and saving faith says, no, I have a promise. That's all that I need. That's all that I'm going to seek. All I have is the word of Christ himself. But that word is better to me than should I see all things in the world given over to me in an instantaneous moment. That true and saving faith is trusting the word of Jesus. That trusting when Christ says to us, if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And to live by that promise and to say, I don't always feel forgiven. I don't always think that I'm forgiven. I'm such a muddle-headed, thick-skulled person that all too often lives in my sin. And yet Jesus has declared that he has forgiven me. And it's living in that promise that Christ has forgiven us. It's living in the promise that all that we suffer and all that we endure in this life is being worked out for our eternal good and for an eternal weight of glory. The road is difficult. Being a Christian is challenging. The Lord at times will heap up seemingly insurmountable dark providences upon our shoulders and we feel the weight of the pain and the agony. But faith says, I trust Jesus. That he is working this for my good. I don't know how this is going to work for my good. I don't know how this is going to come to my benefit. I don't know how I'm going to praise Jesus through this storm, but he's promised. He's promised that this is for my good. He promises me that these are light and momentary afflictions that are working out for me an eternal weight of glory. It's trusting in the promise of God in the midst of the shadow of death itself. As we face our own deaths, to know that he has promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. And when we journey down that road, that our loved ones, that our friends, that our family, that our spouses, that our children can't journey with us, to know that even through death, Christ is beside us. Faith is often living by what will be, not by what currently is. And that's what this father comes to realize. There is perhaps a minor, yet I think it's in the very least a very thought-provoking point that comes out at this point in this story. The scene opened with a very great sense of urgency. His father, looking on his beloved son who is at the point of death, hastens. He makes that 18-mile trip over hilly ground to go to Jesus because he's heard this rumor that Jesus is in Cana. He makes haste to Christ. He comes to Christ, he implores Christ that he would come and heal his son because his son was at the point of death. Again, just put yourself in this father's shoes for just a minute. You bid farewell to your son. He looks pale, he looks ill, he might not make it through the night. If you were in this father's shoes, this man who's likely a military man nonetheless, how long do you suppose it would take you after Jesus tells you your son lives? How long would it take you to get back to Capernaum? It's 18 miles over hilly ground. Normally, it's a seven-hour trip. But if Jesus told you your son lived, how fast do you think you would make it from Cana to Capernaum? I would like to imagine that you couldn't go fast enough. The minute Jesus said this and you believed this promise, that you would turn on a dime and that you would hasten with no concern for anything in front of you and make your way as quickly as you possibly could to get to Capernaum, to go through the door of your house, to look at your son in the bed and see, indeed, does he truly live? It wouldn't take any of us any time to get out of Cana and to make our way to Capernaum. And simply to behold this miracle or to see the joy of receiving your son back from physical death. But you note here, as John continues to record the story, how long did it take this father? long did it take this father to get from Cana up to Capernaum? Well, you note that it took him almost a day. Almost a day to traverse these 18 miles, because apparently this father spent the night in Cana. Because we read down there in verse 52 that as this man was going, right, that he runs into his two servants, and he asks his two servants, when was the hour when he began to get better? The better translation, when was the hour that he lived? And his servants tell him, yesterday. Yesterday at the seventh hour, your son got better. Almost a day has transpired since this miracle took place. Almost a day before this father decides to pick up and to move. And as he talks to his servants here, his servants tell him that he got better at the seventh hour, which depending on how John is accounting for time, that's either 1 p.m. or at 7 p.m. We're not 100% certain here, but that would have made no difference to me as a father. 1 p.m. or 7 p.m., I'm going to beeline at home as fast as I can, but this official, this father, so secure in the promise of Jesus that even this urgency, even an urgency to see his own son, has left him. And he doesn't find it too much to spend the night and to set off later on. It is a picture of complete and utter contentment in the promise of Jesus. And as some commentators have noted, it is perhaps the example of Isaiah 28:16 that whoever believes will not be in haste. And this father doesn't hastily go back, because what we see underlined once again, the promise of Jesus is all that faith really needs. And we see thirdly, bear with me, just a couple more points here. We see faith rewarded. The story doesn't end here as this man goes and turns his way as Jesus has given him his promise. We have verses 51 through 54. His father's presumably waited the night, and now he makes his way back to Capernaum. He runs into these servants, and these servants tell him that his son is recovering, or literally that your son lives. And when he asks them, when was it that my son was brought back from the brink of death, they tell him, as we've already noted, they're in the seventh hour. 1 p.m. or 7 p.m., we don't know. But the important point that we note here at the end of verse 53 is that he himself, that is the official, believed, and all his household believed. We see there the result of this miracle, that indeed true faith was brought about, but we see here also that true faith is rewarded. That this father is rewarded for the faith that he did have in Jesus. And how was it rewarded? We'll think just briefly of two ways in which his faith was rewarded. First, his faith was rewarded in that this man comes to a knowledge that indeed Christ is and was faithful. That Christ was working behind the scenes, that as this man, this official, runs into his servants, that he does some calculating, that he looks back, that as they tell him it was the seventh hour, that this man thinks back throughout the course of the last 12 or so hours, and he calculates and he says, indeed, that was the hour that Jesus told me that my son lives. And looking back, this man is rewarded to see and to perceive that Jesus had always been working. Though this man couldn't see it with the eyes of flesh, that indeed Christ himself was providentially working in a miraculous way to heal his son. And the great reward of faith is that so it shall be with us. That one day when we stand in glory, when we see Christ face to face, when we look back upon our lives and the struggles and the toils and the sufferings, what we will do is we will be able to calculate so precisely all the ways that Christ in his gracious and providential hand was working to fulfill his promises even when we couldn't see it. We'll know in that day why it is that we lost that job that we loved so much. We'll know in that day why that child that we dearly loved was taken from us long before we would have ever desired to be taken, him or her from us. We'll look on that day and we will understand every trial and every tribulation that indeed all of these things were working through the power of Christ to bring about his promises, and we won't be left in doubt. We'll be left in wonder and awe and worship. That Christ was always faithful to working out his promise. The second thing that faith is rewarded with here, as we read the closing of this, that he himself believed and all his household, we see that faith is rewarded with sight. And think of the joy that must have filled this father's heart as he made this journey and he enters into his home. He had nothing but the promise, but the minute he stepped through the threshold of that house, no longer was it a promise, but now he was seen. Imagine the joy that he had in receiving his son back and holding his son again and speaking with his son and holding communion and fellowship with his son and eating with his son and enjoying time with his son and living with his son. No longer a promise, but a reality. No longer by faith, but by sight. And simply put, the reward of faith is that all of the promises of Jesus will not remain promises forever. They will not remain promises forever, but they will come to fulfillment. And so now in this day and age, friends, we do walk by faith and not by sight. But we have the glorious reward held out that for those who persevere in faith, that every promise Jesus has made will come to glad fruition. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, as we prayed in the beginning of the service, we thank you, O Christ, that you do not spare our feelings, that you are a Savior who delights in taking your word as a searchlight and exposing the darkness and the weaknesses and the unbelief of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we see the second sign, as we see this counterfeit faith contrasted with a true and a saving faith, we pray, O Lord, that we would have a true and genuine faith, that our faith would rest in the promises of Jesus Christ, knowing that he who promised is faithful, and that as we make our way through this life of promise, that you would remind us of the glorious prospect that one day these promises shall come to glad fruition, that faith shall one day come to sight. We know that is not today. We know that it is likely not in this life that we will see the fruition of many or most of your promises. But we thank you that true faith rests in the promise and that the word of Jesus is enough to calm every anxiety, to still every fear, to comfort every affliction and suffering that we endure. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage our faith by your word and spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.